I want to open this teaching time in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege and that you offer us of being your disciples, of being followers of Christ. What a marvel that you would even allow any of us to follow in your train. I pray that as we consider this high calling and the challenges of it, that you would renew our enthusiasm for following you, that you would renew our devotion to you to follow at any cost, and that you would renew our love for you as our Savior and King. Please minister to us as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just want to look at verses 18 through 23 this morning of Matthew chapter 8. We've finished the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is coming down off the mountain and has healed three people. Well, actually, more than three people. The third healing involves healing everybody in Capernaum, it seems, almost everybody. And now Matthew records three more encounters before. Two more encounters, plus another comment about Jesus' ministry. And these three things, I think, together all tell us something about discipleship, something about following Christ. Let me just read through, starting at verse 18. Please follow along in your Bible. But Jesus, seeing many crowds around him, demanded to go away into the area beyond. And one scribe came up, saying to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you happen to be going away." And Jesus says to him, "The foxes have dens, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not. Where shall he recline his head?" Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first permit me to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Keep following me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. The first lesson I see here, I'm going to alliterate them all, so they're all going to be P's. The first one is popularity. It's a lesson about popularity and how it can be a problem. Jesus, the swelling of the crowd after he had healed everybody during his stay at Peter and Andrew's house. Everybody was coming. There were crowds thronging him. And the swelling of the crowd, which was naturally drawn by these supernatural healings, seems to be the reason for Jesus' wish to get out of Dodge, as it were. Now, most English translations interpret Jesus' command or his orders as crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But this is, and that's interpreted more from the context. That's what he eventually did. I think what he actually said, as recorded by Matthew, has a little more of the effect of "let's go yonder," a little bit more indefinite. Just let's get away from here. But wouldn't it have been better for Jesus to stay in the populated areas where the people were? People needed to be taught. People were sick. People needed to be healed. There were suffering and misery, like that centurion's son, terribly suffering. Why on earth would Jesus say, "Let's leave"? Right at the point where there were thousands of needy people that were right there ready for him to teach them and heal them and minister to them. Was there something wrong with that? Why on earth would Jesus leave when things were just getting started? I submit to you this because Jesus had a priority, and that was to make disciples. He knew that if he stayed with those crowds, then he would not be able to put his life into the lives of his disciples. He would not be able to prepare them to lead the church after he ascended if he did not get time, concentrated time, teaching them. And so he had to balance his crowd time, his crowd ministry time, with his discipleship ministry time. And we're at a balance point here where he was seeing the popularity of the healings that he had just done in Capernaum becoming a threat to his priority of making disciples. And so he says, let's get out of here. Let's move on. This, by the way, also would help in the maturing process of his disciples. So the disciples could have become experts at becoming ushers for healing crusades, right? But that's not the role that Jesus wanted them to stagnate in. He wanted to move them on and teach them new lessons. There's a balance. Jesus spent time in popular public ministry, connecting with a lot of people at once, and there's a place for that in our lives as well. But Jesus didn't let the attraction of public acclaim pull him out of balance in his ministry. So he said, let's move on. And so the question is, how are you doing with that balance? There's both the personal application of that. Am I letting Jesus move me on, or do I want to keep learning to be a good usher at the healing crusades? So often we don't really want to move on. We get good at one thing and enjoy a certain station in life, and we don't want to move on to the next thing. We don't want change coming into our life. But Jesus is a good shepherd. He is a good leader, a discipler, and he knows that we need stress in our life. We need change in our life. We need, because that is the only way we're going to mature. I got pretty good in first grade at adding. But I couldn't spend the rest of my life just doing addition problems. I had to learn, multiplication and calculus and differential equations, although I haven't used those in real life. But I took those classes. I had to grow and learn and get past just doing addition, or else I'd never be able to do anything else. It's part of maturity. And so there've been times. There're going to be times in your life, probably already have been, for those of you who have some years on you, where God has yanked you out of a situation that you kind of liked, and put you into a new situation where you had to learn a new set of ropes. It was hard, and I submit to you that Jesus does that because he wants us to grow and mature in our faith and in our love. But he also wants us to prioritize making disciples ourselves. We're his disciples, but he also calls us to make disciples. And we have got to make the hard decisions of stopping doing things that are fun or popular in order to prioritize teaching our children, our grandchildren, our roommates, or other disciples, teaching them God's ways. I was, before I pastored here, I was a consultant at an international for a foreign missions agency, and there were thousands of important missions leaders all over the world that I got to spend time with, and they would come to me for advice, and it was pretty exciting to just have the pulse of what was going on in missions all over the world, and have important people and from countries, 100 different countries that wanted to spend time with me. That was pretty cool. But God yanked me out of that about, I don't know how many, 7 years ago now, against my will. I was enjoying that kind of ministry, but God yanked me out of it and put me into this obscure town as a pastor of a tiny church. And I think a lot of that was so that I could become more focused on making disciples. I could get more involved in fewer people's lives rather than doing much less with a lot larger number of people. I'm great at that, but I am certainly more involved in your lives than I was in all those other missionaries' lives when I was working at that previous place. We find ourselves looking at it from another angle. We often find ourselves wanting to do what's popular, wanting to do things that everybody else is doing so that we can kind of be in step with them, watch the same shows or games or whatever. And yet our children, our roommates, are sitting there waiting for us to teach them something meaningful. Popular things can be the enemy of discipleship. They're not always, but they all too often are. And we need the self-discipline to click the off button on the entertainment when it's the right time, and lead our wife or our children, roommates, in talking about the ways of God. That we need to make that conscious decision that we're going to leave what's popular in order to make disciples, just like Jesus did. During his 3-year ministry, he made disciples. And then his final words to his disciples, as Matthew records them, are, "As you go into all the world, make disciples, teaching and baptizing them." And then what did they do? Acts 14:21 says they made many disciples. Should we be doing any less if that was a priority in Jesus' life? For many of us, it's a little daunting to think about making disciples. We think about Jesus as being this great person. He can make disciples. I would follow him, but who would want to follow me? Let me encourage you. Jesus does want people to follow you as you lead them in faith. You basically just need to find somebody who's willing to learn from you. You may want to, probably should start by praying that God would send somebody who's willing to learn about spiritual things from you. They will show that they are teachable. When you say something, they take it in. They'll be available. They're not always hard to get. They're somebody that you naturally end up spending time with. And there'll be someone who's faithful. You're not going to be a scoffer that every time you say something about Jesus, they curse at you. But someone who will take in things about Jesus. If there's somebody like that in your life, that can be your disciple. Offer to teach them a Bible study. You don't have to be a big Bible scholar. You can just read a book together. That is a very good form of discipleship, just reading a book together. Keep that disciple on a learning curve. And if you're leading them, then don't worry, you'll be on a learning curve too. But beware of popularity. Letting the relationships become distant because you're spreading yourself over too many people and not actually making disciples. As Jesus is trying to get away from the popular crowds and teach his disciples, a teaching opportunity comes up, which raises a second principle about discipleship. Here in verse 19, a professional scribe who studied the Bible and would make copies of the Bible, he came up to Jesus and said, "I'll go anywhere with you." The scribe doesn't recognize who Jesus is, however. You notice what he calls Jesus? Didaskale, teacher. What does everybody else call Jesus? Kyrie, Lord. This guy doesn't know who it is that he's offering to follow. This is kind of a rash decision for him. He's looking for adventure. He hadn't counted the cost of following Jesus as Lord. He's just heard, "Oh, this guy looks like he'd be an interesting teacher. I'll try him out." He's like this enthusiastic guy in the picture, easily excitable. But he hadn't really done his homework. The word that he chooses for "I'll follow you wherever you go" has a shade of meaning in it. It's this one. "Apol" is the preposition "from." The shade of meaning is, as long as away from here, I'll go with you anywhere. He just wants to get out of the small town and see the world. Go anywhere but here. He's just looking for an adventure. He doesn't really understand what it's going to take and what it means to follow Jesus. And so that's why Jesus responds the way he does. The first time I read this, it was kind of like, "Well, good grief, Jesus, why be so hard on this guy? He's offering to follow you wherever you're going to go." But the context and the nuances of the words kind of reveal that this guy has not counted the cost, and that's why Jesus comes back at him the way he does. He informs him of the price of being a disciple. It's going to involve trust in him for who he is and abandonment of everything to follow Jesus as Lord. And he begins identifying himself as who he is with his title, Son of Man. I want to take a little time to explore what this means, Son of Man. This is the first time that appears in Matthew's Gospel, but we see this phrase about 200 times throughout the Bible. And I found it interesting that every use of this word falls neatly into three categories. I just want to run through them with you here. In some places, the phrase "Son of Man" is used simply as a synonym for human being. We think of at Christmas time, Jesus' birth identifies him as a human being. Truly man as well as God. Numbers, and you see this in the Hebrew, it seems to be a Hebrew idiom to use man in parallel with Son of Man. You'll see this, some phrases that mean the same thing. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Psalm 8:4, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Isaiah 51:12, "You're afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who's made like grass." Isaiah 56:2, "How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it." Parallel phrases mean the same thing. Son of man means you're a human. Maybe has the additional shade of meaning that a descendant of a human being. No one, Jeremiah 49, no one will live there, nor will the Son of Man reside in it, in case there's any question about what "no one" means. So there's one meaning of the Son of Man. This is a human. Another way that this phrase is used is as a representative of mankind. We see it in the prophecy of Daniel. God calls him Son of Man. We also see it in almost half of the places in the Bible where this phrase is used, Son of Man. It is in the book of Ezekiel. Over 90 references to this phrase. God is addressing Ezekiel and calls him Son of Man. Stand on your feet and do such and such. Because the prophets were representatives of God on earth. And so God speaks to these prophets as representative men. In Matthew, Jesus tended to refer to himself as the Son of Man whenever he talked about his humiliation and crucifixion. I believe this is because as his death was the death of a representative of the human race. He was the second Adam who would pay for the sins of the first Adam. He was a representative before God for all of us. We'll see. Here's some of the almost all of the verses in Matthew where it's used in this sense. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, speaking of his burial. Verse 17:12 in Matthew, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. 17:22, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. 20:18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. 26:2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. 26:24, the Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. 26:45, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Here's Jesus, the representative man who will die on the cross for our sins in our place. There's a third sense in which this phrase Son of Man is consistently used, context in which it's consistently used, and that is Jesus' second coming as a judge. Daniel talks about that in his prophecy. This is the first place in the Bible it shows up. I'll read a little more context than I have on the screen. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Here Daniel sees the Son of Man, but it's a person, a human in heaven, who is beside the Ancient of Days, with God, and who is coming. Matthew, here are the verses in Matthew where it's used in this context. The Son of Man, 13:41, will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. There he is, coming out of heaven as the judge. 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and repay every man according to their deeds. There's the heavenly, the man in heaven, coming down and being the judge. Truly I say to you, 16:28, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the king. 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, you followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you'll also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking to his disciples there. 24:27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's referencing Daniel's vision. 24:37, the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. And following on in verse 39, they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There's the judgment of the man from heaven. 24:44. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then he tells the Jewish leaders, I'm sorry, it says to Pilate, you said so yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So with this phrase, Jesus represents himself to the scribe as a true human being, a man, as a representative of the human race, and as God coming from heaven with power. Now, Jesus could have said, how dare you be so disrespectful to me? You just call me teacher. I'm Lord. Get down on your knees. He could have said that, but he was more gentle in his approach and more academic in his approach because the scribe could take it. The scribe would have immediately recognized this phrase, Son of Man, because he would have been familiar with the Scriptures. That was his job. So Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, and that introduces himself to the scribe. Hey, I'm a lot more than you're thinking I am right now. Think about this. I'm the Son of Man. Question, do you believe that this is who Jesus is? That he is the God in heaven who became a human being and represented sinful man, enduring the awful judgment of God on the cross in his first coming, but then will come as the divine judge himself in his second coming? That's part of what it takes to be a follower of Jesus, is to believe this. But there's a second aspect of Jesus' disclosure to the scribe. First is to lead him to a greater understanding of who he is, and then lead him to a greater understanding of the cost of following him. Said the foxes have holes or burrows or dens. Wild birds have nests. But says Jesus, I'm left wondering where I'm going to lay my head at night. Apparently, stays in the Hilton were not part of Jesus' travel budget. And he wasn't planning on building a castle for his kingdom either. The scribe needed to understand that. This was intended to be a wake-up call to the scribe who was looking for a fun adventure. But it was a reckless and ill-informed commitment he was about to make. Now, the fact that Jesus... That Jesus had no place he could call his own did not mean that his disciples would never get fed or housed. It didn't mean a life of deprivation and you know that followers of Jesus can't own anything. It just meant that seeking public acclaim and adventure and wealth were the wrong reasons for following Jesus. We should follow him because he's the Son of Man, not because we think we're going to have a good time. At another time in his ministry, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, so began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Have you counted the cost? of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus? Are you willing to give up everything you have in order to be His disciple? It may be a cherished sin that you would like to continue indulging in. It could mean giving up the prospect of ever getting married or having children. It could mean giving up the wealth that gives you a false sense of security and comfort. It may mean spending your time in a different way to do what He wants you to do rather than what you want to do. Now, let me hasten to say that often people get involved in religious things for the wrong reasons. And that's okay as long as you shift to the right reasons. The Apostle Peter stated it well, and Jesus asked him, are you going to leave me too? People were starting to leave because they realized this isn't really what we bargained for. And he says to Peter, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, well, where else would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's the attitude we need to move toward if we came to Christ for some other reason. We need to realize He's the only one that has the words of life. He's the only one worth following. How much is eternal life worth? What price could you put on that? Is it worth everything in your savings account? The price is nothing less than everything you've got, but even then it's a steal considering how much greater worth eternal life is than anything that you have in your bank account. So far, Jesus has taught us about the problem of popularity. He's taught us about the price of discipleship. Next, in verse 21, we have a third lesson that emerges as yet another person approaches Christ. I'm calling it the priority of discipleship. One of his disciples this time says, Lord, first permit me to go bury my father. This word, epitrephon, is the word, it literally means turn over. The idea is, it's translated let or permit, suffer, allow. The idea is to release from jurisdiction. This guy has already made a covenantal agreement with Jesus as an apprentice. He's already committed. He's already bound himself to Jesus' authority as an apprentice or a disciple. And now what he's doing is he's saying, would you let me loose from this contract? It's the same word used in Genesis 39:6 when Pharaoh turned over the administration of Egypt to Joseph. It's the same word where Jesus allowed the unclean spirits to leave the demon-possessed man and go into the herd of pigs. Transfer. Mark 5:13. It's the same word used in Acts 26:1 when King Agrippa is speaking and then he turns over the floor and lets Paul speak. And conversely, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, Paul uses when he refuses to turn over the floor to let the women in the church speak in the worship services. It's a release of authority, permission to change jurisdiction. Tradition has it that this is Philip who asked Jesus for permission to be released from his covenant and go back under the authority of his dad. But it's too late. The cost of following Christ had already been evaluated and embraced. The commitment had already been made. It would be wrong for him now to abandon this calling that he'd already engaged on. Luke's parallel account in chapter 9, verse 61. Do I have that showing up here? Yeah. mentions yet a third person who approaches Jesus, who's not mentioned in Matthew, as he's coming out from Capernaum, going to get into the boat to get away. Third person comes up, says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But now he's not even asking to bury his father. He's just saying, "Let me say goodbye." Pushes it even tighter here, and Jesus says to him, "No, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You've made a commitment. Follow through on your commitment. You've already counted the cost. It's too late to stop and turn around and do something different." It would be like saying, "I know I took a membership vow to support the church and its worship and work, but I'm just not into church anymore." God holds us accountable to the commitments that we make. In Ecclesiastes it says better to not vow at all than to vow and not make good on it. Here a commitment had been made, and Philip was asking to renege on that commitment. That was wrong. And that's why Jesus said no. Another problem here is the priority that shows up in maybe it's Philip's request. Jesus says, you know, it's time to move away from Capernaum. And then this disciple realizes, whoa, that means I'm not going to be living near my parents anymore. I don't want to leave my family. He says, first, let me go and bury my father. Now, there is a real possibility that his father has just died, and that going on this mission trip with Jesus means that he's going to miss the family funeral. That's a possibility. Another possibility that's a real possibility, and I don't know if there's any way of settling this one for sure, but there's a possibility that it just means that he wants to leave Jesus, go back under the jurisdiction of his father until his father dies, and then after his father's passed away, then he's saying, you know, maybe then I'll come back and join you, Jesus. Either way, there's this word that he uses. He says, first, let me go and bury my father. And it's that word, I think, that gives us a clue as to what the nature of that second problem is. Is that his priorities are out of order. He's saying, first, family, then Jesus, second. But wait, doesn't the Ten Commandments tell us we should honor our father and mother? Isn't it good to spend time together as a family? Well, the answer is yes. The problem is, it is not wrong to prioritize your family over other human relationships. That is something God has given to us. The problem is following Jesus and then quitting, or making family first place and Jesus second place. It's the order of priorities is the problem. It's that word first that this man had said. Question, is Jesus first in your life? Is there anything that he might demand of you that would make you hesitate to obey? Well, let's go over yonder. I don't want to leave my family. Anything that you would hesitate to give up? Anywhere that you would decline to go if he said, you need to go? That's the context for Jesus' reply. He says, keep following me. Let the dead bury their dead. The perfect tense here, akalusai, indicates continuing. Keep following me. You've already been following me. Don't stop. Keep it up. And don't get sidelined here. You're already a follower. Keep doing it. And Jesus doesn't want you sidelined either. He's going to call you to keep following him. Now, what does it mean, let the dead bury their dead? When was the last time you saw a dead person with a shovel digging a grave for another dead person? There's obviously figurative language going on here. This is obviously not something literal. So what does he mean? I think we can get a clue from the fact, seeing what this disciple's asking for, who he's asking to transfer his jurisdiction to. He's asked permission to leave Jesus and go be with his family. Where is his family? Are they following Jesus? Are they going to follow Jesus over yonder? Obviously not. He's asking to transfer his jurisdiction to somebody who doesn't want to follow Jesus. Here's another question. I'll save that one for a second. Jesus uses this word leave or let go of them and follow me in essence. So the dead in this case are those who aren't following Jesus. Anybody that would force you to say, well, it's either me or Jesus, you choose. So if somebody in your life is like that, then you do need to choose. If they're going to force the decision that far, you either be a good, faithful Christian or you be with me, but I'm not going to hang out with you if you are a faithful Christian. Then that is a relationship that does need to be left. That's a dead person in Jesus' figurative language. But still, isn't that kind of harsh? Not to let a guy go to his own dad's funeral? Let me ask a question. What has Jesus just been doing? Healing all kinds of sicknesses, right? Where was this guy's dad? Why didn't they bring his dad to be healed of the sickness? There's something wrong going on. There has been a rejection of Jesus by this family. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And this guy is asking to leave Jesus and be with them. And Jesus is saying, no, follow me. They're dead. Let them bury their own dead. This action would make a statement about priorities to his family. Jesus would later tell Martha in the town of Bethany, one thing is needful. This disciple has found that one thing. He's begun following Jesus. That's the one thing that should be first and foremost. Not even the most precious things, such as our families who are precious, not even the most precious things should be allowed to interfere with that number one priority. Years later, family members would remember when Philip left his family at a critical time to follow Jesus. That testimony alone might make the difference in helping other people follow Christ. Now, I do want to say one thing to balance this point. It is possible to go overboard. Yes, Jesus should be first, family should be second, but it's possible for Jesus to be first, family to be zero. And that's not what I'm encouraging. I remember reading about a famous missionary in the 1300s, Raymond Lull. When God called him to be a missionary, he said, all right, I'm going to do this. And he divorced his wife and left his children and went to be a missionary in North Africa to save the Muslims. That was wrong. He had made a commitment when he married that woman. That was wrong for him to leave that. I've read the stories from Franklin Graham and many other famous preachers' kids. There's a reason why preachers' kids have bad reputations. Often, preachers don't get the balance right, and they spend so much time on the public ministry, so much time on God, that they neglect important things with their families. That's not what we're advocating here. There's a balance. Having Jesus as first priority doesn't mean that a Christian can't have family as second priority. Yes, Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world, make disciples, preach the gospel, pray without ceasing. God, yes, God commanded those things, but He also commanded us to work, to marry, to raise children. All those commands have to be held together. You can't just grab a couple of them and leave the rest. So, when Jesus got into the boat, apparently, Philip decided to go with Him. Praise the Lord. His disciples followed Him. Will you follow Jesus too? Will you prioritize following Jesus over everything else? Even if it's at odds with the wishes of your family. Will you walk away from those who try to force you to decide between fellowship with them and fellowship with Jesus? Have you counted the cost of following the Son of Man? Are you ready to give up everything? Now, even in asking that, it's not as bad as you might think. The funny thing is that when we give things to Him, it doesn't impoverish us. Jesus said at one point in Matthew 19, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. What we give, you can't outgive God. When we give to Him, He can give back 100 times as much. Finally, will you pass by what is popular in order to make disciples? I want to encourage you to heed that call of Jesus to keep following Him.